turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're going to pick up our study of Romans in verse 17. We're going to look at two verses today. Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. And I want to do it on this thought, growing up Christian. You know, in our day and time in which we live, there is a lot of reality TV shows. Basically, they do a lot of these shows just based on the family you live in. I remember seeing an advertisement for a show called Growing Up Gotti. And it was about being in the Gotti Mafia family. And it was how, I guess, how you would live there. And then you see these shows about growing up this way or growing up that way. And basically, they claim they're just filming these families doing normal day stuff. Well, that's kind of the theme of these two verses. What does it look like, on paper, growing up Christian? I don't mean growing up in a Christian home. I mean you being a Christian and you're growing up as you go throughout life. What does that look like to be a Christian in the process of sanctification? What does it look like? Well, that's what we're going to discuss, found in verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 8. Now, this is an often overlooked text. This is not something that's really discussed. Usually when it's quoted, the emphasis is on the latter end. But what I want to do is take this verse and deal with all of it. It's in its entirety. We sing, and much of our singing in churches today is of that great and grand day when we shall go to heaven. Have any of you ever heard the song, I've Got a Mansion on a Hilltop? Have any of you ever heard the song, Just Over in the Glory Land? I've heard a song twice in the last 2 weeks. It's called Stay on the Battlefield. I haven't seen it in our hymnal. I've never heard it sung. But when I preached the 143rd anniversary of St. Matthew's Missionary Baptist Church, a 95-year-old woman sitting on the front pew wrapped up in a blanket nudged her daughter and said, "Can we at the end of this service sing this song? It's my favorite." And it was Still on the Battlefield. And I thought, a 95-year-old great-grandma is singing about fighting and continuing on in the Christian life. She died the next week. I went to her funeral Saturday. You know what they sang at her funeral? Her favorite song, Still on the Battlefield. I thought, you know, it's fitting to remember her that way, but she's not on the battlefield anymore. She's laid her armor by. Friend, if you're alive and your heart's beating and you're a child of God, you're on the battlefield. Can I tell you something about war? It's not pleasant, it's not fun, and it's never enjoyable. Even when you're winning. But we're in a war. So we sing about that great day, but the bigger question is not how great and grand that day is, because you and I can't comprehend how great that day will be. The bigger question is this. Are we certain that we shall see that day? Are you absolutely certain that when that day arrives, you will be there? We sing the song, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And I think a lot of people lie when they sing that song. I don't think they'll be there. How do we know that we'll be there? Well, this text offers us a little proof. Have you ever heard your parents or grandparents tell stories about the good old days? Have you ever heard the when I was a kid stories? When I was a kid, we walked uphill in the snow to school, barefooted both ways. Have you heard these kind of stories? How exaggerated, how hard things used to be. I hear preachers that are older than me go, "You young guys have got it made. In our day, we didn't have air conditioning. In our day, the windows in the church didn't roll up." And that's not my problem, that was yours. But they want to talk about how tough it was and how bad it was. And they want to tell you all the horror stories of the way life was way back then when they grew up. Well, what does it look like to grow up as a Christian? Is it a yellow brick road in which you and I skip along till we get to the end? Or is it filled with trials, stories, and difficulties? According to our text, the story of every child of God looks just like these verses we're looking at. It looks just like what we see in verse 17. So let's read Romans 8, verse 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's four things I want to draw out of this text for our discussion. The first thing I would like to direct your attention to in the first part of verse 17 are the provisions of our relative. Do you have any rich relatives in your family? Is there anyone in your past that had a lot of money? You say no. Well, you're hoping your kids get a lot of money so you don't have to work till the end. You can retire early. A lot of people look forward to the inheritance of something else. And oftentimes they spend their time looking forward to the inheritance and they overlook all the money they could have made waiting to get it. You ever notice that? Well, we as Christians do the exact same thing. We look forward to that great and grand day when we get the inheritance that's coming to us. But folks, we have a job to do till then. The provisions of our relatives are found in verses 17, the very first part. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The verse begins with two words, and if. And if takes us back to verse 16. Verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So verse 17 says, if you are a child of God, then this is what you have coming to you. Here's the problem in 2013. Everybody that we talk to claims to have been told something by God. I just feel the Lord telling me in my spirit. You ever heard that? Has anybody ever came to you and said God's Spirit's telling them something to tell you? Just stop. Just stop them right there. Pull your Bible out and say, what chapter and verse is that found in? Because God has spoken to us today in His Word. He may impress something upon your heart, but if it's not in keeping with the Word of God, it's not from God, because He's not going to say anything today that contradicts what He's already said, because everything He said is truth. Well, people say, well, verse 16, the Spirit tells me. Well, you got to read verse 17 to get the full extent of what's being said. If you truly are a child of God, verse 17 is going to apply to you as well. If the Spirit's truly telling you something, it'll be found in Scripture. Or at least the principles of it will be. So let's look at it. And if you be a child of God, if you truly are God's child, then this is true of you. Verse 17, then heirs. Heirs. What does it mean to be an heir? It means that you are in the will. It means you have an inheritance coming to you. These people who are heirs, have you ever seen the TV shows and the movies where some big rich guy dies and the whole family shows up and they're all awaiting the opening of that letter and all the lawyers are there and they're going to divide out the estate and everybody's wanting to know what part they're going to get because they're all, to some degree, heirs of the estate. And oftentimes people are really upset because Grandma and Grandpa didn't give them the lower 40 and gave them an old milk cow or something else. And these little factions run through families for generations based upon who got what when Grandma passed away. Well, if you're a child of God, you have an inheritance. Whose will are you in? God's will. Look at it. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. If you're God's child, then God has something laid aside that you will receive after, not after he dies, after you die. Heirs of God. God has some things set aside. What will you get? Everybody wants to know what they got coming. Preacher, I don't want much. I just want a gold bass boat on a sea of glass so I can go around and catch them bass in heaven. They don't have any of that in heaven. I just want a good bird dog to bird hunt my way through heaven. They don't hunt birds in heaven. I just want a good caddy and a good set of golf clubs to play golf when I get to heaven. There's no scriptural proof for that. Can't find a chapter and verse to guarantee that's going to occur. Well, preacher, what exactly am I going to get? Well, that's found in the verse. Look at it. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and get this, and joint heirs with Christ. Since we're joint heirs with Christ, it means we're going to get something similar to what Christ got. Did he get golf clubs? And after you've seen the travail of your soul, you shall receive a bass boat in heaven for eternity. Christ didn't get that. What did he get? He said, I'll give thee and it the heathen for an inheritance. Part of Christ's inheritance is us, the heathen. We are the heathen. Unless you're born a Jew, you're born a Greek, and you're born heathen, and you wasn't originally in the covenant of God when God wrote it out to His chosen people, but you've been included in by the death of Christ. So part of His inheritance is us. Also, part of His inheritance is that He rules and reigns all of creation. The Bible says that we also will rule and reign with Him. Now careful, not to the same degree. We will go to heaven, we will worship God, we will be there with God, we will sit in the judgment section with God, we will agree with the judgments of God, we'll praise His name, because that's what He's getting for an inheritance. We are getting to partake of that inheritance, so we're going to do something similar to this, but not the same. You say, preacher, why not the same? Because Jesus Christ is the firstborn. And according to the laws of the land, the firstborn gets the biggest section of the inheritance. And what's left is divided out amongst the rest of us. You're not equal to Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn. You say, preacher, why does that matter? Because people today are teaching that you are equal to Jesus Christ. He's not the firstborn. He's just one of many. And you also are in that group. Friends, that's heresy. It's what's being proclaimed in the Word of Faith movement, that Jesus Christ became God, and we too become gods, and this idea that mankind becomes a God like Jesus does is nothing more than heresy. I don't believe in a man that became God. I believe in a God that became a man. And if you get that order out of line, you don't have a God. You have a man that's lying about himself, claiming to be what he could never become. Provisions of our relatives are simply this. We are receiving to some degree what Christ is going to get. We've become joint heirs with Him. How can we be sure? How can we be sure that we're getting what Christ is getting? Wouldn't you like to know for sure that you're getting that? If you don't, let's just say amen and go home now. We'll beat some other church to the buffet bar. Would you like to know today, be for sure, that you're absolutely certain when that great day comes, you also will be there. When the roll is called up yonder, you will be there. Here's one of the evidences that that is so. Middle of verse 17. If so be that we suffer with Him. When's the last time you heard that preached? Be honest with you. If I was just going to go around and pick sermons to preach, I don't think I'd preach on that. I don't think I'd focus on it too much. But you see, there's the provisions of our relatives that we all want and hope to get one day. But there's also the promise of resistance. If you're expecting to go to heaven and receive a reward, let me assure you of another equally true promise. You are going to be opposed all of the way there. One thing I've learned about redemptive history, when God saves somebody, Satan doesn't throw his hands up and says, that's it, I quit, I can't beat this guy. For 6,500 years, Satan has not only vehemently opposed those who God is drawing to himself, but he's continued to attack those that are already saved. Well, why would he do such a thing if we're completely saved? Why would he attack us? He's got nothing else to do. Hell awaits him and he knows it. If he can bring shame on the name of our God, he'd love to. There's a promise of resistance. Look at these three words in the middle of the text. If so be. Some of your Bibles translate it this way. If indeed. Let me put it to you this way. This is true. You will. This is not an option. This is not an if. This is the if is, if the first part's true, you're a child of God, you're an heir, you're an heir of God, you're a joint heir with Christ, then guess what? The middle part of the verse applies to you too. You gotta have the whole verse. Folks, if it were possible to insert ourselves in portions of Scripture, I would search the Bible and find the portions that I would want to insert myself into. But the problem is this. We don't conform the Bible to our wants and desires. We are conformed to the Bible. So, the promise of resistance, if so be what? If this must be true, what is it? Look. If so be that we suffer with him. Suffer. How many times have you heard that preached? Come on now, think back through your Rolodex calendar in your mind. When's the last time you heard a preacher say, I want to talk to you this morning about suffering and the necessity of you doing it? The evidence that God dwells in you is that you have a suffering existence. I look back through my own notes this week. I've got one sermon called Suit Up to Suffer. That was going to be my title for this one, but I'd already used it the one other time I know that I've preached on suffering. Why is it that I haven't preached on this much? Because it's not popular. And I'm only going to preach on it when I'm going through a book and I come across it. So the promise of resistance is to suffer. It is proof that you and I will suffer and experience the attacks of Satan if we are saved. Now some of you are looking at me like, preacher, I've never heard this before, you're the only guy, so therefore, I'm just gonna say you probably went off the deep end here. Alright, I'm gonna give you some verses to back up what I'm saying. Let me first take you to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. You know, there's a growing movement today that says only the red letters of your Bible are true. Only what Jesus said is true. And you can't believe everything in the Bible, especially Paul. Paul was just a mean guy that didn't like other people. So let me tell you what Christ said. Matthew 16, verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What did he mean by take up his cross? It meant carry your death. The cross meant crucifixion. It didn't mean anything else. Jesus Christ said the person who's going to come after me must be willing to die. Well, if you're going to be willing to die, you better be willing to suffer because death never comes easy. Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 16. The Gospel of John chapter 16 verses 1, 2, and 3. Let me read these to you. Red letters again, Jesus speaking, not mean old Paul. These things I have spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. You should not be startled. This shouldn't shock you. I'm telling you this stuff so you know it's coming. What is he giving them a heads up warning about? Verse 2. That they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. All of these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now I know your objection and what you're thinking. Well, preacher, he's talking to the apostles. You're not an apostle. I'm not an apostle. I know, but it's still true. The people that hate Christians don't know the Father. And if you and I know the Father and Jesus Christ lives within us, the world is going to hate us. He carries that same theme in his prayer for those of us which would believe on the apostles in John 17 when he says, "The world does not know me, but these know me." Turn over in your Bible to Acts chapter 14. Talking about suffering being God's will. Talking about it being proof of our salvation. Talking about being an evidence of who we are. There's a promise of resistance. We saw it, the Lord telling us that in Matthew. We saw it also in John. Let's look at it in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that through much tribulation, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Let's put this in context so you don't think I'm playing with scripture here. Paul has gone back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, places where he has preached and people have believed the gospel. In verse 22, he's confirming them. He's assuring them. He's telling them, this is how you know that you're saved. This is the evidence that God lives in you. What's that evidence? You must continue in the faith. That through much tribulation, the only way you're ever going to get into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you're on God's team, everybody else is going to recognize your uniform and say, game on. This whole idea that we can secretly and privately go through life as a Christian and nobody ever really know but us and God is foreign to Scripture. Foreign. You can't find that. If you're a child of God, it'll show up. Prove it by their faith, by their fruit. Fruit. You're judgmental. I'm a fruit inspector. There ain't none. You need to hear the gospel. What are the fruits of our salvation? Well, you have peace and love and joy and all the stuff we like to talk about, but the world's going to hate you too. Turn over in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. I'm building my case that there's a promise of resistance. We see it in Matthew. We see it in John. We see it in Acts. Now Paul's writing to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. Here's what he says. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Paul said in verse 28, the evidence that they are not saved is that they hate you. And the evidence that you are saved is that they hate you. That's what verse 28 says. On verse 29, he says, it's given to us that believe, not only to believe, but also to suffer. It's something that goes along with it. Still don't believe. I can tell. I've seen your face. I know your expression. So last one, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. If you still disagree with me, you're not arguing with Brother Harold, you're arguing with 12 verses of Scripture and we could go on the rest of the day. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all, didn't say some, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, well, I don't want to live godly. Then you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Because I didn't want to live godly either until He took up residence within my body, within my spirit. I didn't want to serve Him until He saved me. And when He saved me, He bought me and purchased me and now has the ownership of me. And He's put within me a desire to live holy. And if that desire is in you, guess what? You're going to suffer persecution. The obvious critique of what I'm telling you is this. I just don't see many Christians suffering today. Oh, maybe in foreign countries where they don't have our luxuries. Folks, this is a foreign country. Your great-grandma and grandpa wouldn't recognize it if they came back from the dead and saw it today. Well, that's for people that are living under tyranny. No, that's for you. I just don't see anybody, I don't see Christians in our country suffering. Let's be real honest, can we? Is there anybody in here but just us? Don't we know each other to some degree? Can I be honest with you? I don't see many people suffering for the cause of Christ, but if you want to get real honest, I don't see many Christians either. Oh, preacher, the churches are full of them. No, they're not. No, they're not. The churches are full of people on rolls that at one time claimed to be a Christian, but they don't have any other evidence of being one. When I came here, this church had almost 300 that claimed to be Christians and attended here. However, we could not find over 200 of them. Why? I thought we were sheep and loved to be in the same flock. I thought we were all going to the same place. I thought we loved the same Word and served the same God. Why in the world could we not ever get together once in 6 years? That's how long I've been here. Almost 6 years. Still to this day, there's over 200 people that claim to be members here that I've yet to see. I know you get sick. I know you go to work. I know you have places to go. I know the kids have ball games. But I'm telling you this. If for 6 years you see no need to attend church, to praise God corporately with His people, to read Scriptures together with God's people, to be under the preaching of God's Word, you're not going to suffer. Because you're just like the rest of the world. Don't say because people that claim to be Christians don't suffer, what the Bible is saying must not be true. You're taking what Scripture says and adjusting it to culture. Let me ask you to put that or turn that the other way around. The old revival preacher said, if my preaching rubs your cat the wrong way, turn your cat around. You say, preacher, you've got to interpret the Bible in light of what we're seeing today. No, you've got to look at what we're seeing today in light of the Bible. Christians are going to suffer. And the less and less we see of them in our culture today, the more and more they're going to start suffering. If you're reading the news, it's already started within our country. Provisions of our relatives. The promise of resistance. Let's look at the third thing. I'm going to trust that you all know that Christians are going to suffer now. The prospect of a reunion. Now this is where the amens will come in. This is where people will smile again. Start liking me as a preacher again. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. The prospect of a reunion. Families get together. And most people that claim to be Christians say, well, I'm going to get together when I get to heaven and have no other distractions and that's all that I can do. I'm going to tell you that Christians put their distractions aside and practice today until we get to that day where we get to do it for real. But there's coming a day when we will get to go to heaven and we will be reunited with our Lord who saved us. There's coming a day when heaven is going to be a reality for the believer. Notice the phrasing of that latter part. That we may be also. The also is tying it back to the suffering that is occurring in the lives of the believer. Those that suffer also are glorified. Glorified. What is that? That's when we receive our reward. That's when we receive the recompense for the suffering in which we've had. You're not going to go to heaven and they're not going to weigh your works on a scale and say, you did enough good to get in. Everybody that enters into heaven is going to enter in for the same reason. Their sins were paid for at Calvary by the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But everyone that goes into heaven is going to be rewarded based upon how they responded to the grace that was given them. You are going to be judged according to what you did after you were saved. Don't have enough time to travel all over Scripture and prove this and back this up. But I'll give you a very conclusive verse found at the end of your Bible in Revelation 21 verse 12. He says, the Lord speaking, red letters, so you can believe it regardless of what you believe about the rest of the Bible. Behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man as according as his works should be. He said, I'm coming back and I'm bringing my inheritance. I'm going to give to everybody what they have coming to them. According what? Whether they were saved? No, to their works. I'm not working my way into heaven. I'm earning a reward. The Bible calls this having your eyes on the prize. You say, preacher, let's think about this. Those that suffer are going to be rewarded, and they're going to be rewarded together. When you get to heaven, wouldn't you be upset if you had suffered a brutal death at the hands of wicked pagans and false Christians? When you get to heaven, if you had suffered for the Lord, been mistreated your whole life, had your family stripped away from you, your family persecuted, your home burned, you were chased out of a country, you were ultimately killed by a group of people who hated your God, wouldn't you be upset if you got to heaven and there was old silent Christian, the guy who silently got saved and never told anybody and kept it to himself, and nobody knew about it and never suffered and lived like the world and did everything the world did and looked and acted like the lost person, and he got everything that you got? You know what I'd say? That's an unfair God. Guess what? Our God's not unfair. And guess what? That person that you're saying is going to get in and get all that, it's not going to be there. That Christian does not exist. You say, preacher, you mean somebody can not be saved and not suffer? Oh, under select circumstances, like you get saved right before you die. The Bible gives us an illustration of that. Those that went into the vineyard to work, some went in the morning, some went at noon, and some went an hour before quitting time. And the guy that owned the vineyard paid them all the same wage. Doesn't matter when you get saved as to when you enter heaven. But it's what you get after you get there that's going to change. The prospect of a reunion when we realize that we're going to suffer. What helps us to endure that suffering is to look forward to the day of the reunion. I don't like what I'm doing right now, but I've got a good reunion coming. I have something before me that balances out what I'm dealing with. I have cheer in my heart because I know the suffering of this present world is temporary. And the rejoicing of the coming prize is permanent. And it's only the most carnal of people that will trade the eternal for a present temporary reward. That's what sin offers. Breaking covenant with an eternal covenant for a temporary satisfaction. Christians cannot live their lives characterized by sin. God lives within you. It shows up on the outside of you. You have the flu, you will have the symptoms. Look at our fourth thought. Verse 18. Paul's reasoning. We've seen the provisions of our relatives. We're going to get a reward if we're a child of God. But we've seen the promise of resistance. It's going to be through much tribulation. But we have before us the prospect of a reunion. We will be together with the Lord in the end. So in light of what Paul just said, the chapters and verses were added later so you and I can turn pages faster. This is all just one big sentence in the Greek, okay? In light of that thought, Paul begins to give us his reasoning. Verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul's reasoning. I use the word reckon a lot. Well, I reckon. That's kind of a southern thing these days. I don't know as though they say that really anywhere outside of the South, do you? You ever heard someone say, well, I reckon? Maybe it's just a thing in our family. I reckon. What does it mean to reckon? It means to consider. If you look at this word in the Greek, it literally means not just to make a quick decision, but to actually weigh what's been said, to actually contemplate all the ramifications. It's as if you were sitting down to make a decision on what you were going to do with the rest of your life. You looked at your credentials. You looked at the things you enjoyed. You looked at the opportunities that you had before you. You weighed all of these decisions in, and then you reckoned what you were going to do. You made a decision based upon education as to how you were going to respond. Paul says, my reasoning, my reckoning, I've thought this through. Here's my decision. Here's the way I view this. Here's what verse 17 makes me do. What? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This word suffering has an S at the end. Sufferings. He's talking about individual trials and attacks. Paul's saying the things that I have been through are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Had Paul been through anything? Had anybody ever mistreated Paul because he was a Christian? Do we need to go over at 2 Corinthians and look at all the ways that Paul had been mistreated? I don't think so. He'd been beaten with rods. He'd been beaten with whips. He'd been robbed. He'd been left for dead. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been stoned and left for dead. He'd had all these things done to him. And he says, out of all the things that's happened to me, I could care less in light of where I'm going. Any of you ever been beaten to death because you're a Christian? Anybody here ever had the people in the church grab hold of you by the back of your collar, drag you out in the parking lot and just roll you from one end of it to the other and tell you not to come back to their town? Has that ever happened to anyone? If it has, I'd like for you to raise your hand. Anybody ever been cast away on a mission trip? Lost at sea for a month and a half? Anyone? Anybody ever been bitten by a snake because you were on a mission trip? Paul said, all the things I've been through. They wasn't all completed at this time. He still had a lot more to go through. He said, all of these things not even worthy to be compared. You know what that word worthy means? It's a Greek word. It's like axiomos or something like that. It's where we get our word axis, the pivot point. It's like putting things on the scales. Paul is saying, I've taken the beatings, the shipwrecks, the stonings, the being left for dead, the being put in prison, the being tormented, the being tortured, the being robbed, the being naked, all these things. I've put them on the scales here, and over here, I've put my arrival at heaven. And he said, it never even got this side of the scales off the bottom. Have you ever went to the doctor's office and they use the old-timey scales and they slide them over? I'm like, oh no, honey, you need to move the bottom one over. That's generous that you think I'm not that heavy, but I know about what I weigh. When they start out over here in the small end, they move the little scale over. Then they have to move the big one over. I know you know what I'm talking about. You're just refusing to acknowledge because you're vain. Listen to me. Paul is saying, I'm piling up all the suffering, all the turmoil, all the trivia, all the trials that I've had, everything I've been through. I'm piling it on the scales. But the weights are set for glory. And he said, it's not even teetering. She's bottomed out. It's not even close to measuring up. He said, as a matter of fact, it's not even worth comparing. It wouldn't even do any good to sit down and write all the troubles I've had. Paul's reasoning is that what he's going to receive in heaven is not even worth comparing to what it cost him on the earth. I'm going to tell you what. If Christians today had the same reasoning that Paul had, they wouldn't be so afraid of what other people thought about them. Glory. Glory. What does that mean? That's a broad word. Can I tell you in a country boy language? Glory is where Paul looked up the road, saw where he was going. Folks, if you look up the road and see where you're going, here's what you're going to see. If you look up there, you're going to see glory. You're going to see the Lord glorified. You're going to see Jesus Christ high and lifted up. You're going to see God where He belongs on His throne. You're going to see the nations of the world at His feet. You're going to see those in hell that have been justly condemned still praising His name. You're going to see all that. You're going to see yourself glorified. But if you stop and you look back, on the road between here and there, you're going to see trials, turmoils, struggles, broken friendships, people that you once trusted that's turned their back on you. You're going to see churches that turn their back on you. You're going to see people that don't like you because of where you're going. When Paul looked forward, he saw the glory, the prize that lay before him, and it outshone everything on the road that got there. Have you ever looked down the road at night and saw a car coming? You know, when their light starts shining at you, you can't see the road in front of you as good. The Christian that's headed for glory is much the same way. He's looking forward. You say, can we actually see heaven? No, and if you've seen it, don't come tell me about it. Does it change the way I think about you? But if you tell me you're headed on that path, you're entering the straight and narrow, then I can say with the eyes of faith, you can look forward and see the unseen things. And if you have your eyes focused on that, I can assure you that there shall be some suffering along the way. It's foretold in the Bible. It's promised to all of us who are headed to the reading of this will. But look, he said, none of that compares to the glory which shall be revealed in us. I want to talk about this for a minute. Glory shall be. It's a future event. It has not been seen yet. But the glory that's going to be revealed is not just the glory of God. It says the glory which shall be revealed in us. I have an active part in this glory. What is it? What is it to be revealed in us? This glory is seen from our perspective two ways. Number one, we will be the recipients of His glory. We will get glorified bodies. Bodies that don't get old, bodies that don't get tired, bodies that don't hurt, bodies that aren't subject to disease. The reason we have all these great promises is because we have bodies that are not subject to sin. And that's where all these came from. Man, I'm going to shine like nobody's business. I'm not going to become an angel. I'm always going to be a saint. But I'm going to have a glorified body one day. And I'm going to be the recipient as part of my inheritance of some of the glory of God. But also, I'm going to return glory back to the one who gave it. I'm going to give glory back. You say, how is that done? Ephesians chapter 2 is our answer. Let me read it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, and the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He's describing lost people. None of us were born saved. We were all born lost. He says, that's who we were in verse 3. Now, how do we get out of verse 3? Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, with His love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace that you are saved. Now, wait a minute here. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that we were dead in sin, and He brought us to life. Where'd salvation begin at? But God. He didn't say but man, who was smarter than the average bear and made a good decision. No, but God. Look at verse 6. And He hath raised us up together. There's that word again. Together. Who are we together with? Christ. And made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see what's happening here? We're talking about Paul's reasoning. He says that we shall be revealing the glory. We are going to be with Christ Jesus. Why? Why would God save us? Verse 7 is your answer. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know why Harold Smith's going to heaven? Because I'm smart and better looking than everyone else? I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of the worst. I'm the guttermost. I'm the bottom of the fact. Why am I going to heaven? Because God has chosen to glorify Himself through saving me. And in heaven, through the ages to come, through the time yet future, through all of eternity future, there's Harold Smith, glorified, redeemed, forgiven, the inheritance, the adopted son of God Almighty, and I'm shining like an angel. All the rest of the world looks at me and says, boy, God did a work on him. God did a work on him. Look at where he came from. Salvation is the thing angels want to look into. They don't understand this. That guy hated God. That guy didn't want any part of God. But God got a hold of him. And he suffered turmoil and trial and struggle. He fought sin his whole life. He's made very little progress. He kept fighting for some unknown reason. And God completely forgave him, restored him, made him like himself, seated him up here with himself in Christ Jesus. Why did he do that? Not a testimony to what I've done, but a trophy for what he's done. Paul said, I'm a trophy of God. God's done such a work in me. He's taken me from nowhere. From nothing. And made me what I am. I'm the trophy of God. When I look at the trials and struggles of this day, when I'm sitting here worried about the guy at the office, whether he thinks I'm a Christian, whether he wants me to party with him, when I'm sitting here contemplating how I'm going to talk around my friends at the football game, when I'm sitting here contemplating how I'm going to live day to day amongst the pagan world, and I look up there what God has planned for me in the rest of eternity, He said, I just throw my hands up and say, I don't care if they hate me. I don't care if they don't want any part of me. I don't care if I have a friend upon the earth. I have been treasured in heaven. That's Paul's reasoning. That's the way Paul looked at life. Somebody come in and grab Paul by the collar and drag him out in the parking lot and beat him up. Tell him don't come back to this town. He'd get up, shake the dust off himself, go to the very next town and start it all over again. Why? He looked further up the road. Saw where he was headed. The old hymn writer said, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His marvelous grace. Let's close with a question. You ready to close? Oh my, you're ready. Are you an heir? You answer this question quietly in your own mind. Are you an heir? I have a question. Tell me of your suffering. Don't answer out loud. Just if it was just you and me sitting in my office or in your living room, tell me how you're suffering for Christ. You're getting an inheritance. You're going through a trial. Tell me of your suffering. Let's talk about the cross you're carrying. Any man that come after me, take up his cross and follow me. Tell me about the cross you're carrying. Tell me how your suffering is glorifying God right now. And one day you will be justly rewarded for that suffering. I'm going to tell you what, these are sobering thoughts, aren't they? I sat around for a couple days and thought, man, I really hadn't suffered anything. I've been on spiritual easy street. How in the world can I sit here and think that I'm going to have an inheritance when I've done nothing but preach to people that wanted to hear what I had to say? There's no suffering in that. If we sit around people of like mind and like faith and swap pats on the back, we're not suffering. Well, preacher, why aren't you suffering? I'll be quite honest with you. I haven't been taking the gospel where it needs to go. I haven't been taking the gospel to people that don't want to hear it. Instead, I've been content to tell it to us who've known this story so long. If I'm a child of God, I've got a story to tell. If I'm going to reason like Paul did, I don't care who hears it. I don't care what they think about it. Folks, we've got to set our mind. We've got to look at where we're going. We've got to make a decision. We're a child of God. We're called to tell a story. We've got a message to share. You don't have to go out and pick a theological argument. Just go out and tell lost people they need a Savior. That's it. People will leave here mad at me today for what I've said. It's okay. You're an heir. You have an inheritance. And you say your name's written down and God's going to get His will out and dole out part of it to you. Then you should be able to articulate some ways in which you've suffered for the gospel. You should be able to articulate some ways in which you're bearing the cross. You agreed with me earlier. Do you still agree with me now? Say, preacher, I hadn't really suffered much. Me too. Tell you what I did. I'm going to recommend it to you. Repent of your laziness. That's what I had to do. Lord, I've been lazy. I hadn't done what you called me to do. Forgive me for that. Father, forgive me, not only for my laziness, but forgive me for the fear that I've shown. The ways I've compromised, not spoke up when I should have. The ways I've been concerned what people would think about the way I live and what I say. Forgive me for the ways when I haven't lived for you when I should have. Thirdly, give me the strength to do better next time. That should be our prayer, should it not?